we're going to be in a lot of different passages today. So you can start by turning to Genesis 3, but we won't stay there very long. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and we just ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon us as we go through your word. We ask, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts with hope and with thankfulness to you for the work of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see the significance of what he has done on the cross for us. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless this morning in every aspect, Lord, that you would be glorified and that our hearts would be lifted to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it's been a few weeks. Let's see, about 3-4 weeks since we've been doing this. So last thing we talked about was the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we looked at how Jesus was perfectly obedient in every way, how he upheld the law, that he succeeded where Adam did not succeed, where Adam failed. Jesus succeeded. He held the same position as a head. So where he's undoing what Adam did, he also does it as Abraham's seed and under the law of Moses, so that he might make a full active righteousness for us that is presented positively to us in salvation. So we've talked about the active righteousness of Christ. Now we're going to talk about the passive righteousness of Christ. Now passive, this is just the technical terms that are used in theology to speak of the work of Christ. Passive here does not mean passive in the sense like we think of not doing anything, right? So it's kind of confusing because we have the word active and then passive. Actually, passive here has to do with the word passion. So it has to do with his suffering righteousness. So the suffering work of Christ. So this is where Jesus makes payment, makes atonement for our sins. Now we're going to spend quite a bit of time here because there's much to unpack. You know, we could just say, okay, yep, you know, penal substitutionary atonement, which you might be familiar with that term, and we'll talk about that. But there's more to it than that. That's the centrality of the atonement, but there's even more to it. But I think before we can even begin to appreciate the work of Christ, we need to go and do a survey of the Old Testament and understand why there's a need for sacrifice, what a sacrifice accomplishes. There's a lot there that Jesus is fulfilling that was being pointed to and accomplishing that was in a waiting period for a long time before Jesus came and died on the cross. We may ask, why didn't God just do that right away? Why not Jesus become incarnate shortly after Adam's fall and reconcile man by his atoning death? And yeah, he could have, but what is the scriptures teach us? It was at the fullness of time. It was at God's appointed time. It was at the perfect time that Jesus came and died on the cross. And one of the reasons I believe that God had such a waiting period, such a gap between that, is so that we would see the weight and understand the need for God to do it himself, for Jesus to come in the flesh and to offer himself as atonement, that there is no other means by which we can be saved than through the work of Jesus Christ. And so when we go through all these looking at sacrifice through the Old Testament, we'll be able to see more of the significance of the death of Christ, because we'll be able to see how it's all been building up to this, and all these things have been pointing to this. And it'll help us then parse out and understand what is Jesus accomplishing on the cross. What was sacrifice? What was the understanding of what sacrifice is accomplishing in the Old Testament? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a couple weeks doing that. Today what we're going to do is look at, so we're mainly going to be in the first three books of the Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, to look at sacrifice. There's much more. We could spend a lot more time going through the whole Old Testament, but this is primarily where we'll find the main source of information that we need to get a good understanding about sacrifice. So today we're going to go through Genesis and Exodus, and then next week we'll spend time in Leviticus looking at the various sacrifices that were prescribed under the Mosaic law that they offered. So there's quite a few of those that we can spend time on. So let's look at Genesis 3. This will be what we may deem the first sacrifice. So we know God made everything. He made it good. Adam and Eve are without sin. As my kids' catechism goes, they were holy and happy. And that they were, you know, they were with God. They were enjoying his presence. But then they break God's one command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the rest, right? They try to hide themselves. They make for themselves fig leaves. Doesn't work, right? They can't make atonement for their own sin. They're ashamed of their sin. They know that there's something to be ashamed of, which isn't, you know, shame is part of the way God's made the world. We should feel shame for sin. Shame is attached to sin because it's meant to lead us to repentance. They feel shame. They try to cover themselves. They try to hide from God. You look at that and you go, that's silly. Well, we do the same thing. You know, we try to cover ourselves with fig leaves and we try to hide from God. But, of course, you can't hide from God, and God finds them, and he judges them. And there's the curse on the serpent, there's the curse on the ground, there's the pain of childbearing and the difficulty in marriage, there's the pain of work and the toil, which I often, you know, how we all know about thorns and thistles, you know. You're working on something, nothing ever goes right. And I always say, thorns and thistles, Lord's come back. The curse is still affecting us. Okay, so after that, after God judges them, and this is the response. This is chapter 3, verse 20 of Genesis. The man called his wife's name Eve, which means life or life giver, because she was the mother of all living. Just a side note here. I think this verse right here tells us that Adam trusted in God and had faith. I think you should expect to see Adam and Eve in heaven, that they trusted in God's promise. One of the promises, the promise that they were given, that they had to rely on here, is that God would crush the serpent under the curse that was put on the serpent, and that the seed of the woman would be victorious. So when he, unlike Cain, who gets bitter at God, Adam has faith that God will bring life instead of, because they're condemnation was death, right? God told him, the day you eat of it, you will die. Here is his faith in God that they will live by God's grace. He'll physically die, but he called his name, wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of living. And then we have this verse, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, it doesn't say anything here about sacrifice. It doesn't say anything here about God taking the animal and slaughtering it and the blood or any of that. All we have a comment on is that God took the garments of skin, which had to come from an animal, and clothed them. So we can understand here, it's not so explicit, so I wouldn't be super dogmatic about this, that this is the first sacrifice, that this is where God has had to shed blood to provide for covering, which that's what atonement means. It means to cover over, and to cover them in their shame. So I think all of the significance is there. Now, I will tell you that that's not the only interpretation of this throughout church history. John Calvin's interpretation of this is that this was to clothe them and it was part of God's judgment of them to cover them in the skins of animals, which would have been a little bit degrading, that they had to wear animal skins. That's his view. I'm not saying I don't necessarily agree with that position, but just so you know, this not everyone in church history has read this as meaning the first sacrifice. But there is a significant amount of interpreters who have taken this to be the first sacrifice, and that's how I take it. I do believe that this is pointing to it. It's not explicit. It's not getting into all the details, but it's like the little seed that hasn't grown into anything yet. It's pointing to that, yeah, there's going to be some need for covering, that God is going to be the one who has to cover man in his shame. But we want to get to offerings in their first explicit reference. This is going to be in the next chapter. So just look at verse 1 of chapter 4 now. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." So offering is another term to do with sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. Whenever you're going to do like a Bible study on a particular topic, you can't just pick one word in, you know, look in a concordance and say, oh, this is going to tell me everything I need to know about sacrifice. If we're going to do a Bible study on sacrifice, we've got to look at sacrifice, we've got to look at offering, we've got to look at atonement, and you have to look at passages that might not ever reference any of those words but are speaking of that, just like we did with Genesis, right? So it has to be a little bit more comprehensive. A concordance is a very helpful tool, but you can't just say, oh, I looked at my concordance and now I know everything there is to know about sacrifice. Here we have what we should understand to be the first reference to explicit sacrifices to the Lord, using the word offering, the first offerings to the Lord. And these offerings are different. One is Cain, who is a worker of the ground, and he brings, it says here, an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's all it says. He brought an offering of the fruit. He took some of his produce, and he brings it as an offering to the Lord. Abel, on the other hand, who is a keeper of sheep, brings the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So both of these, pointing both of these things out is to say he brought the best. He brought the firstborn and he brought the fat portions. He brought the best parts of the firstborn to the Lord. So this has been a hotly debated passage as well. This passage is debated about whether the reason Abel's sacrifice is accepted is because it's an animal and Cain's isn't because it's of grain. I don't think that's the case, because there are grain offerings that we'll find in the covenant as well. So God accepts grain offerings and animal sacrifices. They accomplish they're meant for different things, but both are acceptable to the Lord. The problem here has to do with faith, right? They're bringing an offering to the Lord, but God only has regard for Abel's. Now we see Abel's faith in that he brought the best, that he brought the first to the Lord. Or as James says, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith by your works. So his faith is demonstrated by his work of bringing the best to the Lord. And this is how Hebrews interprets what happens here. This is Hebrews 11:4. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So it shows us that from the beginning, in the offerings to God, faith is of first importance. This is what the prophets will bemoan with Israel over and over again, is that they bring sacrifices to the Lord, but they do it in pretense. They do it well, their hearts are far from him. That's why the scripture says that the sacrifices and offering that are most pleasing to the Lord are a broken and contrite heart. It must come from faith. So these offerings that are offered, the first ones we see here of Cain and Abel, the one that is received by the Lord is the one offered in faith. So faith is central to sacrifice. Faith is necessary for a sacrifice to be pleasing to God. I should have said this earlier, but we see that they already have an understanding. It doesn't get into it, but Cain and Abel have some kind of understanding from the beginning there that in order to fellowship with God, they have to bring an offering. They have to bring some kind of sacrifice. I think this is the result of the fall, right? They have to bring some kind of offering that brings about an atonement of some sort, some kind of understanding that something needs to be offered to the Lord in order for a fallen man to have communion with him. So even though they were cast from Eden to the east of Eden, they still came and were able to worship God. They weren't in his presence in the garden like they would have been, but they are there worshiping God so they can meet with him. You know, if you looked at all ancient religions, they all have sacrifices. In the time of the first century during the New Testament, you still have sacrifices going on of all these pagan religions. They have sacrifices. We can explain this one of two ways. We could say, oh, sacrifices was something that pagans just started doing, and then God took that and filled it with his meaning, which is how a lot of liberal scholars read the Old Testament. They look at it and say, oh, you see all these sacrifices Israel has? It was them imitating the societies around them. And they started using these sacrifices, and then God kind of took it and started giving it meaning. Maybe there's a better, more simple answer, is that there's an understanding that there was a need for sacrifice to fellowship with deity, with God, before all of the nations were birthed out of that. Because who's already bringing offerings in Cain and Abel, the first two children of Adam and Eve? So why is there an understanding of sacrifice that's ubiquitous across all these ancient religions? It's because there was already an understanding from ancient memory that we need to bring an offering to appease the God so that we can have something with him. Now, of course, in the lostness and the paganism and all the wickedness that came along with that, it's all twisted and spun around, and all sorts of other wicked things are mixed in, but it came from a common source, is what I'm saying. And it's that there was an understanding from the beginning that there was some kind of sacrifice offering needed to be brought to God for fallen man to have communion with him. So the next thing we can look at is Genesis 8. So we're going to look at Noah now. We know the rest of that story is, you know, Cain ends up killing Abel. And then they have another child named Seth. And Seth had faith in the Lord just like Abel did. And his descendants, it says, called upon the name of the Lord. Cain's descendants, on the other hand, grew in wickedness. And one of his descendants said, oh, Cain killed one man, I killed seven. And they just became more and more wicked while they built culture and cities and did all these things. And then you get a world, though, that is filled with sin. Just wickedness everywhere. So much so that God looks on the world, and it says in Genesis 6 that he's grieved to his heart and regrets that he ever made man, because the intentions of his heart are evil continually all the time. It's as if the world had no restraint of sin at all during this time. Not that it's much better now, but it was violent and wicked, and there was all sorts of evil things happening, and it grieved God to his heart to the point where he decided to destroy the earth. He decided to. The idea in Genesis of the language there is that the sin of man has stained God's creation, and now he's going to wash it off. He's going to do some laundry. He's going to scrub it clean. And that's where the flood comes in. But there was Noah, who's a descendant of Seth, of a line who called on the name of the Lord. Doesn't look like many other in his family who's still worshiping the Lord, but Noah did. Well, we could say no one else was, because Noah's the only one that God saves, right? He's the only one who finds favor with the Lord. That's the word that has to do with grace. God gives his grace to Noah, not because he was sinless, but because he did love the Lord, because he was a righteous man, and I would assume that means, just like Abraham, he was righteous by faith. He believed in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so when God judges the earth, he and his family are saved from the judgment of God. And we know the rest, right? God has them build an ark, the animals are in, right? And then God floods the earth, and it's a great and terrible judgment upon the earth, and everyone dies except Noah and his family. I always think it's funny when we paint nurseries or, you know, stuff with the Noah's Ark, and it's like, ooh, kind of creepy. All these people are getting, you know, under God's judgment here, but we don't have that in the picture. But anyways, when it's all said and done, could you imagine what that was like for Noah and his family? To see God's judgment on the whole earth and to be the only ones to receive his favor and to be saved from the judgment? Wow. Well, one of the first things Noah does when the flood subsides and they come out of the ark is in chapter 8 in verse 20. And it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So we see here that the first thing that Noah does is make sacrifice to God. And he breaks what is called here a burnt offering. This is the first time we'll see this term, but we should get used to it because it's going to be a common term. Burnt offering is the first sacrifice that is given instruction about in Leviticus. So in Leviticus 1, there is the instructions about burnt offerings and what it accomplishes. And one of the things that it says about burnt offerings is that the burnt offering is to make atonement for sin. And it was the sacrifice that one would bring to bring worship to God. First, you would have to make a burnt offering for atonement to then, if you were going to make a thank offering, we'll talk about this next week, but if you were going to make a thank offering, you know, a peace offering to the Lord, you would first actually bring the burnt offering. The burnt offering would be the atonement and have to do with establishing fellowship with God, and then you give your thanks and your worship and praise and fellowship offerings where you'd be able to participate in the eating as well. But the first thing that needed to be done was a burnt offering. It has to do with atonement and thankfulness to God. That's kind of the import of the meaning. Now, when you say, oh, but this is before the giving of Leviticus. Well, actually, let me remind you that who's writing Genesis? Moses. Moses is writing it. It's part of the law. It's part of the Pentateuch of the first five books. So actually, everything you read in Genesis, you should be reading from the perspective that this is God giving his revelation through Moses to Israel after the Exodus. And he's telling them their history. This is how we got to here. So there's a lot of language that is used to refer to the things that happened before so that Israel can understand that what God is doing with them, there's others that he has done that this has happened with before. So it's like when you read things retrospectively, you can see the significance, right? Okay, so when Noah is bringing an offering, he doesn't have an understanding of Leviticus 1 and all the instructions God's going to give about burnt offerings, or maybe he had some understanding God gave him. But by Moses telling us this is a burnt offering, he's saying this is the type of offering that Noah is making to the Lord here. So he's making this burnt offering. And now there's debate on everything in Genesis 1 through 11 is hotly debated, like everything. So the question that often is asked here, is this offering meant to be that Noah saw all of God's judgment. He says, woe is me, I am a sinful man. How did I even escape this judgment? And so he makes an offering to the Lord as atonement for the sins of himself and his family, which is not without precedent. We learn this about Job. Job made offerings for himself and for his family. So Noah understands their sinfulness, and the first thing he does to God after seeing God's judgments in fear of the Lord is make an offering of atonement to the Lord, to say, Lord, be gracious to us. Continue to be gracious to us. Or the other is that this offering has to do with his thankfulness to God for delivering him from the judgment, delivering him and his family. Well, I think one commentator gets it right when he says this. It is, however, wrong to see propitiation and thanksgiving as mutually exclusive interpretations of the burnt offering. It both made atonement and served as an act expressing the total dedication of the worshiper to God. I don't think you have to pick one or the other here. Of course, Noah is thankful that God delivered him from the judgment, but that doesn't mean he doesn't see the significance of sin as the result of seeing God's judgment. And in his thanksgiving, he offers this burnt offering to the Lord. And what is the result of this offering? God smells it as a pleasing aroma, which means God accepted it. So it was obviously offered in faith, like Abel's offering was. And because God smelled this, received it, accepted it, he makes a covenant with the whole world that he will not judge it by water again and do the same act of judgment in this way again. Now, we'll see this again, that every time there's a covenant made with God, between God and man, there's going to be sacrifice. Every time there's a covenant made between God and man, there's animal blood that is used and applied until we get to the new covenant, but under the old covenant with these sacrifices. The new covenant, of course, is made with Jesus' blood. Why is that? It's not animal blood. But all of this is meant to point to Jesus. Okay, so we see with Noah, so with Abel, we learned that acceptable sacrifice to God requires faith. With Noah, we learn that there are these burnt offerings that are meant to make atonement. Now, atonement, the word atonement has to do with to cover over, to make a covering, and it has with it the idea of propitiation or pacifying the wrath of God, satisfying the wrath of God. That's the idea that comes in with atonement. So is it not fitting that Noah makes, after God's just poured out his wrath on the whole earth, that then he makes a burnt offering that is meant to satisfy the wrath of God, which then comes up to him as a pleasing aroma, and then he makes a covenant that he will not judge the earth again. And we understand that he is giving thanks to God for his salvation. Okay, so let's move on to Abraham. The first thing we can look at is Genesis 15. So this is the next covenant that God makes. Let's start in verse 7. So God's already called Abraham, promised him that through him all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now here is where he makes a covenant with him, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. These are all animals that God will also prescribe in the law that will be able to be used for sacrifice. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So here we have another covenant being made, and here again we have animals, blood being shed. They're cut in half, and this all has to do with making a covenant. Now, covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. It's an agreement that we made. So marriage is a covenant. And covenants can be made between men and women, or men and men, you know, various things. But whenever you had a superior making a covenant with someone who is inferior as far as their status, it's the superior who had to initiate the covenant. You couldn't, the inferior can't initiate the covenant with the superior to them. So God is the one in all the covenants that we see between God and man. He always is the one who initiates a covenant. You can't initiate a covenant with God. He has to initiate it with us. He initiates this covenant with Abram. Covenant is the means, it's this bond of relationship, of promise. And that if one breaks this covenant, then you will result will be what is done to these animals that are shed in the making of this covenant. So here are these animals, all of them cut in half, and God is making this covenant with Abram. And the old ancient practice was that they would both walk through to say, if either of us breaks, whoever breaks the covenant, this is what should happen to them. Except Abram doesn't walk through the pieces. Only God does. Only God, through represented by this pot and torch, passes through the animals. And he makes this covenant with Abram that is an eternal covenant. Yes? Well, there probably is. I haven't really thought about it, but I'm sure there is significance to that, especially being pointed out that they were unclean animals. Because there's a lot of again, reading it back, like understanding that these things are being pointed out to Israel at the time, who's getting the law, unclean and clean, right? So Noah, he's offering clean animals to God. This is what's acceptable to be brought to God in the Leviticus, it's only these clean animals that are acceptable to be given to God. So yeah, the idea that unclean animals, it all has to do with holiness and distinctions, clean and unclean, you know, separation from the world. So I would think that you could find spiritual significance there that you know, maybe the world imposing in upon, you know, trying to interfere with this covenant between God and man. Yeah. But it's not allowed. It doesn't happen. God ensures that this covenant is upheld by his own self. He's the one who passes through. But the thing I wanted to point out here is that, again, we have animals, bloodshed. The focus isn't here on sacrifice. We don't find the word offering here. But in this covenant, as we'll see with the Mosaic covenant when it's made, as we'll see with the new covenant when it's made, there is the shedding of blood. There is an understanding that there is blood that must be shed in order for man and God to be reconciled to each other, in order for God and man to be restored into relationship. And that goes back to Genesis, where God told Adam, the day you eat of it, you will die. Or as we're told in Romans, the penalty for sin is death. And so in order for God to deal with sin, there must be death. And so he allows substitutes. Okay, so now we have a covenant established. And one of the promises of this covenant is the seed, right? The offspring. God told Abraham to look at the stars of the heaven and they'll be greater. His descendants will be greater than the stars in the heaven, which is a lot. And he has no children. And he's old, and his wife's old, and they're barren. Required faith. Well, then finally God gives him a child, Isaac. And let's look at chapter 22 now. And by the way, there were some other offerings mentioned. We just don't have time to get into them. But if you look at Abraham's life, you'll see him after God calls him, he sets up a memorial stone, and there the idea is that he offers thanks to God for what he's done for him. But we don't have time to uncover all these things. So now we come to the story of Abraham and his beloved son Isaac, who is the promised child through whom God was going to bring about the blessing, that he was going to bring his promise of bringing blessing to Abraham and to all the earth through the seed. So this is his first descendant. Now imagine how much Abraham loved this child. How much do you think he loved Isaac? Well, we know that he loved him a lot because it says here, this chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. So this is to make it clear. This is your son, your only promised son, because he did have another son. But when he says your only son here, it means his unique, one-of-a-kind son, the one that was promised, whom you love. Abraham's love for Isaac is great. This was what he waited for his whole life. His whole life. He was waiting. I'm sure he wanted children for a long time. And then God promised him a child. And then he had to wait. And he was only getting older. And I was like, this is never going to happen. It's impossible. And that's why Sarah laughed when God said, this time next year you'll have a child. Because it was pretty hilarious to think about her having a baby. You know, I think about Emily's grandma. I think she, how old is grandma now? 95? 94? Having a baby. That's pretty wild. It's pretty wild. And that's what happened. So Abraham naturally loves this child with all of his heart. And then God says, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So remember, burnt offering carries with it the connotation of atonement and of thankfulness to God, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. How many times is burnt offering getting referenced in this passage? Quite a bit. I think we're supposed to take note. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife, and so they both, and went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, probably getting a little concerned here, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. What a man of faith Abraham is. I don't think he's duping his son here. I think this is his honest heart. God is going to provide the lamb. He has to believe that God is going to provide. And so when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. You know, imagine he's thinking, God, right about now, it's a good time. Where's that lamb? But he's, what a man of faith. Here he is, binding his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. So the idea is, you know, with the burnt offering, he's going to slaughter, and then he's going to set it on fire and burn it up to the, and burn up to the Lord. He's going, it's all, he's going all the way. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Oh, I'm sure he was looking for those words. I'm sure it was a startling moment. You know, you know, whenever you're anticipating something and then it happens, you really jump, don't you? I just imagine that he was just like beside himself. And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." What a thing to point out. He feared God. He feared God. He had seen God do mighty and wonderful things. He saw God judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew what God's judgment for sin was. And I'm sure he knew himself to be a sinner. He had done some pretty sinful things that we get to know about. And I'm sure there might have been many more. And so he says, "I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it says, "On this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Wow. What? So much that we can unpack here. Burnt offering. Some kind of atonement made to the Lord. His only son being required as the offering, the burnt offering that God was requiring of him. And then God providing a substitute. Wow. Now think about, we'll work our way to Jesus here, but first of all, you're an Israelite. You just came out of Egypt. What are you thinking when you hear this story? The last plague, the judgment of the firstborn son, and the blood of a lamb that had to be shed and put on the doorpost so that God's judgment would pass over. God provided the means by which they would not face the same fate as the Egyptians. God provided that through the blood of a lamb. Here we have Abraham, who God is telling him he must offer his only son, whom God had given him as a gift, and he's going to do it. He's going to offer that burnt offering. He's going to make this sacrifice, and then God provides a substitute. How does this not all point to Jesus? The only son of the Father, the unique one-of-a-kind son, who God sent to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, to make propitiation, to be our burnt offering, to be our atonement, and to substitute for us. What does it point to? The fact that God asked him to go sacrifice his son, but to make us recognize that all of us deserve to be the one that's up there as a burnt offering. Even Isaac, the promised son. What had already been pointed out a few times, we'll go back to Noah. Before God's judging the intentions of man, hard or evil all the time, and then God makes a promise to Noah after the flood with the covenant, and he says, man's intentions from his heart, even from youth, is evil. Even a child is dead in sin. And so even this child of promise, God was requiring of Abraham to sacrifice the son. Now, it was a test, but it was to point to something greater. It was pointing to the need of a substitute for us. And it's, I think it's pointed out very clearly here. It says, instead of his son, and it says that then he names the place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide the lamb, the ram, whatever, the thing, the blood that is needed to cover for sin and make atonement. God is the one who will provide it. God is the one who initiated that covenant with Abraham, God's the one who has initiated his covenant with us, and he is the one who has provided himself, his own son, as an atonement for our sins. We're out of time, and I didn't even get to Exodus. Okay, any questions or thoughts on this? We'll just keep working our way. Yes, Joe. The clean animals, yep. Yeah, and Noah must have had some understanding and revelation from God about clean and unclean, because this is how they had to distinguish with how many animals of each came into the ark, so many of the clean and so many of the unclean. So there's some conception there, but it becomes clear. And that's one thing we should understand about God's revelation, is that it's progressive. So he as you work your way through Scripture, things become more and more clear as they work. It's like becoming more and more intense as it builds up to Jesus. And the understanding becomes more and more clear as we get there. I had one professor who would say, you know, we start with the acorn, we end up with the oak tree. A lot of times we try to shove that oak tree back into the first part and say, oh, all this understanding is here. Well, yes, it is, because we're reading it retrospectively, but if you want to appreciate how God has done these things, we can follow the progression. And that's what I want us to do here with sacrifice. See how God reveals these things, and it becomes more and more clear as it's pointing to Jesus, that he is the only sacrifice that can deal with sin. All right, let's pray. I see people waiting to come in. It's getting late. Father, thank you for this time. We ask that you'll bless the remainder of this service, and that our hearts would be truly lifted to you in worship and spirit and truth. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.